Okay, so we're going to be continuing in our walk through the Old Testament. So for those of you who were here last week, you'll know that we've finally gone past Genesis and we're now into Exodus. And Bert kind of introduced us to the person of Moses. And in short, he kind of helped us understand that Moses was a man of integrity, that he was a man that loved justice. And we saw through the events that were talked about at last week's sermon that he was not afraid to act on those morals also. So he had a good foundation of ethics and morals, and he also acted on that. The other thing that we learned last week also was that Moses' name means to lift out, and this was because for those of you who read of Moses' birth and when he was a baby, to kind of protect his life, his mum floated him down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter lifts him out from the river. So she names him Moses. But we also heard, and we'll see in today's passage, that there is a greater meaning to this name, that Moses is also a deliverer. He's also been sent by God to lift out his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Okay. So the context for today's passage, you'll notice that it's quite long. It's 5 to 12, so that's 7 chapters of Exodus, none of them being very short chapters. So I'm going to try and summarize some of that. It might be helpful to have Bibles at hand. So if you don't have a Bible, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will come around and pass you a copy. Where are the ushers? Okay, Mandy will come around and pass you a copy. So if you want to raise your hand if you need a Bible. Okay. So for those of you who already have a Bible, if you want to maybe turn to Exodus 6 first, and we're going to read from there first. Sorry, who's it? Excuse me. This one's it. This one there. A couple here, maybe. Sorry. This clearly is a picture of us, the modern church, because there's so few people here, I can actually take a visual survey kind of thing, and it's definitely 3/4 of people are flicking and swiping, and it's 1/4 that are actually opening up a book. We've moved with the times. Okay, so we're going to read Exodus 6, and we're going to explain some of that context, but before that, if I can just pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the sun out there, and just the fact, Lord, that we can acknowledge and praise you because your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Father, that you are Lord over our lives, and that this word that we are looking into now, Lord, is a living truth, that it is useful for all parts of our lives. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will help us to understand your word, that it will help us be open to what you want to say to us each individually. We pray that you really take hold of my mouth, Lord, and my words, so that it is all truth from you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, just to explain the context first. So the context is that the Israelites, so God's people, have been in Egypt for quite a number of years. We know by the time we reach Exodus 12 and 13, when they actually exit, you know, hence the name of the book Exodus, so they exit Egypt. They've been in Egypt for 430 years. And for those who remember the sermon 2 or 3 weeks back, we talked about Joseph. And we talked about the Israelites coming to live in Egypt, and Joseph was appointed as one of Pharaoh's, so the king of Egypt's assistants. So they had a special place in Egypt. But as with these things, when new pharaohs and new kings come into post, they forget about the history, the historical context of why the Israelites were there. So over time, the Israelites became oppressed. So with the current pharaoh that we are going to read about in today's passage, he certainly either was jealous or certainly didn't regard the Israelites as having any special significance. So he would make them work long hours. He would make them build lots of big, grand projects. And those of you who've been to Egypt, you know, some of that still stands today. So the pyramids, you know, the Sphinx, you know, big, grand structures. And all of this was taking place in kind of roughly 15th century BC. And so God's people had been oppressed for some time. And then Moses arrives on the scene. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to start from verse 2. So last week we saw God speaking to Moses through the burning bush, and here we see God speaking to Moses again. And in fact, we see God speaking to Moses quite a bit throughout these chapters, which is pretty cool. It's like almost as if, you know, Moses has this almost daily telephone conversation with God, which just kind of shows the closeness of his relationship with God. So in Exodus chapter 6, starting from verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. And notice here, "But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." So all those that 430 years of hardship has really taken a toll on God's people. So much so when Moses reminds them of God's promise to them, a promise that's been realized through lots of generations, they disregard that. So we go on to Exodus 7. So if you want to turn to Exodus 7, and we're going to read from the start of it from verse 1. So God comes back to Moses and says to him, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So this is actually God speaking prophetically before Moses goes out to confront Pharaoh. Because over the next four or five chapters, you will see an interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. And it covers what most people regard the 10 plagues. And so if you've watched Prince of Egypt, or better still, you've read this bit of the Bible kind of thing, then you'll know that that there were 10 plagues that kind of fell on Egypt. And clearly, it was not as cute as this, right? The first one being that the River Nile turned into blood, so they couldn't drink from it. They had to kind of dig for water from an alternative source. All the fish died. It stank. It smelled really bad. And this lasted for at least 7 days. The second plague was frogs, they were all over the place. In fact, the Bible describes them being in the beds of the people in the land. The third one, I'm not sure you can see, I think that's supposed to signify a gnat. G-N-A-T, I hope I'm pronouncing it right, kind of thing. Or I suppose to some people, we would think of it as sand flies. So there were swarms of gnats that were around Egypt. And the fourth plague was swarms of flies, so more little winged creatures flying around. And the fifth plague was cows like that and other livestock dying. And by the time it got to the fifth plague, there was a clear distinction between the plague affecting the Egyptians and the Israelites. So the Egyptians, all their livestock was killed or became really ill, whereas the Israelites, there seemed to be almost this invisible protective bubble, you know, over where they lived, and all their livestock were fine and they were thriving. The sixth plague, which also only affected the Egyptians, was painful boils that just came from the air and started to land on their skin, and they were feeling these boils on their skin. The seventh plague was hail, a massive hailstorm that killed lots of livestock again and plants and injured people. The eighth plague was locusts. So even though the hailstorm pretty much wiped out all the livestock and crops in Egypt, the locusts came in the eighth plague and pretty much just decimated everything else. And then the ninth plague was darkness. Total darkness for 3 days. So they, the Bible kind of describes it as people finding it even difficult to rise from their bed because it was so dark. They couldn't, you know, figure out what was daytime and what was nighttime. And there's a 10th plague, and we're going to come to that in a while. But basically, these were the nine plagues that followed. And we don't have time to go through all the detail of it, but let me just summarize some elements that were similar to each of these accounts of the plagues. Bible scholars calculate that the cause of the 10 plagues was probably over the course of a year. So it's really important also to not think about it as, you know, one day of gnats and one day of locusts and one day of hail. This happened over a whole year, so it must have had a significant impact on Egypt, both, you know, in terms of the society and the economy. So one common feature is that each account, so before Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him God is going to cause this to happen, it's going to cause a swarm of flies to come on the land of Egypt unless you let his people go. Before that happens, each account in the Bible starts off with God spoke to Moses. And that's really important because it shows that the initiative lies with God. He's the one that initiated all of this. He's the one that prompted this interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. And he's in divine control, basically, of what happens with each of these wondrous signs. The second common feature is that after each account, we read this line of Pharaoh's heart would harden. It's a term that's used in the Bible quite a bit in the Old Testament, and essentially not only denotes, I guess, how we might read it as being, you know, kind of being shut off or aloof or, you know, denying the reality of what's going on, but it also means on a spiritual level at denying God and denying his existence and denying certainly his sovereignty, his lordship. So in each of these accounts, there are some variations where Pharaoh might say to Moses, that's really terrible. Why don't you intercede for me and pray for me? Or, okay, I think I will let your people not leave the land of Egypt, but you can go a bit into the wilderness and maybe worship God. So he makes some concessions, but then each time when he makes that concession and then Moses prays and then that plague goes away, we read that Pharaoh's heart then hardens again. So he doesn't keep to any of those promises anyway. So even though he does promise at times that, you know, you can go into the wilderness and worship God, or you can go, you can leave the land, but, you know, you must leave your women and children with us, he doesn't actually keep to those promises. So throughout these nine plagues, each time we read that God is sovereign over these accounts, and secondly, that Pharaoh's heart gets hardened, okay, and it gets more hard, actually. So we read in chapter 10, and then in terms of Pharaoh's heart hardening, this also stands in quite sharp contrast to how other people in Egypt were responding. So in the first plague, after Moses raises his staff and then the Nile River turns into blood, And Pharaoh's magicians, so there's an account of the magicians in the court of Pharaoh. They come and they replicate the sign. So we don't know how they do that. You know, maybe it's some illusion or some party trick, but they manage to turn water into blood also. And they also manage to replicate the sign of the frogs. It's important to note that actually when they replicate these signs, it's not as powerful as Moses and Aaron. So for example, when Moses and Aaron raise their staff and it turns into a snake, the magicians in the court are able to replicate that also, so they turn their staffs into snakes. But then we read it in Exodus chapter 5 that Aaron's snake eats up the snakes of the magicians. But certainly by the time it gets to the third plague, the one with the gnats, they can't replicate that. So they can't, you know, replicate this sign of a swarm of gnats coming into the land. And it's at this point that the magicians in Pharaoh's court say to him, this is the finger of God. So they're already acknowledging that this is obviously a sign from someone much bigger than their magic arts, than anything that they can muster in terms of power. And by the time we get to the eighth plague, so the one with the locusts, even Pharaoh's officials, so we read in Exodus chapter 8, or 15 rather, that Pharaoh's court officials were pleading with him, you know, please let the Israelites go, because it is clear that their God is more powerful than us. So Pharaoh's heart hardening is also in sharp contrast to everybody else around him. But because Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, we come to this tenth and final plague, which is the death of all the firstborn sons in the land. So we read in Exodus chapter 11, so if you want to turn to that chapter, and we're going to start reading from verse 4. So Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So we see again in this account in Exodus 11 that it's the same structure. God speaks to Moses to go and deliver his message. God is in control of the situation. By the end of that, Pharaoh's response is to harden his heart. So to protect God's people from this terrible plague, so, you know, as this angel of death goes through the land of Egypt, the way that God instructs his people to help distinguish between them and the Egyptians is quite a specific set of instructions. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 1, these were the instructions. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so this event of Passover and the idea of God passing over the houses of the Israelites where the doorposts and the lintels have the lamb's blood. It's still an important day of celebration in the Jewish calendar. And in fact, it starts on Tuesday this week. And it's timed quite deliberately with the same time of the year that Christians celebrate Easter. So you know that we're going to celebrate Easter next Sunday. And the reason for that is actually there are very strong parallels between this account of the Passover, and particularly the lamb that they use in the Passover, and Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Cleanse out the old leaven." So this is Paul speaking. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So clearly, Paul is likening Jesus Christ to the Passover lamb, the lamb that we just read about, as part of these specific instructions for the Passover. And as with our church team for this year, Living Christ, the Living Christ is very much present here in the Old Testament. This is Jesus. When we read about the Passover lamb, we're essentially also reading in parallel about Jesus Christ. So let's look back again on Exodus 12, so the passage that we just read, and let's look at some of these parallels. Okay, so firstly, we read that the lamb must be male, so Jesus is male, and without blemish. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that Jesus is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we read in other accounts in the New Testament that Jesus was perfect in the sense that he did not sin. Throughout his life here on earth, kind of thing, he did not sin. So he was without blemish. And that made him the perfect sacrifice on the cross to help us have our sins removed from us. We also read in Exodus, that same chapter in verse 46, that the lamb must not have any broken bones. And some of you might know that it was the custom of the Roman soldiers that when prisoners or people were crucified, that they would break their bones because they just wanted to hasten their death. So instead of just waiting for the really long, agonizing death of people being hung on the cross and, you know, being asphyxiated to death, they would get impatient towards the end of the day, so they would just break the bones of the people on the crosses so they would die. But we read in John chapter 19, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." These are the Roman soldiers. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.'" And this is a reference to Psalms, but also there's clear parallels here in the description of the Passover, that the lamb needs to be without blemish and without any of his bones broken. So Jesus was like that also. And then finally, we read in Exodus 12, verse 6, that the killing of the lambs should be done at twilight. And in some versions of the Bible, it talks about between the evenings. And roughly in terms of the Jewish time clock, this basically means between roughly 3 p.m. in the afternoon and 5 p.m. in the evening. And when we read the New Testament about Jesus' death, it says that he was nailed to the cross at the third hour. So the third hour of the day in the Jewish time clock. So the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. and they measure it in three-hour kind of slots. So the third hour would be 9 a.m., so 3 hours after 6 a.m. And then Matthew 27:45 tells us that there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus utters his last words, "It is finished," and then he dies. And then we know that at sundown, they brought Jesus down from the cross. So we know that Jesus would have died sometime between the hours of 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. So again, in parallel with this exact time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed throughout Israel. There are also quite interesting parallels, actually, between God's instructions for how the Passover should be celebrated and Jesus' teaching. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So this is God's instructions about celebrate the Passover every year. This is how you celebrate it, okay? And the significance of the unleavened bread is primarily to remind the Israelites that they left Egypt in an urgent fashion. So after the 10th plague, so the 10th plague being that all the firstborns died at midnight, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron to his palace in the middle of the night and says, you know, take the Israelites, take them out of Egypt. And then this goes on to what we're going to be looking at next week in terms of, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea and them leaving Egypt. But because it was in the middle of the night, all the Israelites had to be at the ready. And they had to have packed. You'll notice that's why it says when we read earlier in the passage, where is it? I can't find it, kind of thing. Something about, yes, have your belt fastened, you know, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So this idea that you are dressed and ready to flee. And likewise, with this idea of unleavened bread, because there was no time to bake your bread, you just had unleavened bread. So bread that had not had yeast kind of put in to kind of rise. So you had this bread, you would just have it and leave straight away. We go on and read in that same chapter, Exodus 12, from verse 33, that the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And after the Israelites left and were traveling, they also ate unleavened bread because they didn't, you know, have the kitchen facilities to bake bread. So leaven is specifically yeast. So I'm not sure whether any of you bake or have used yeast. My family went through, or is going through still, a bit of a craze with using our bread machine. So this was something that my wife had a gift from, I don't know, ages ago, and then we've just kind of always kept it in the garage. And then we've got these friends in London who came to visit, and they were really keen to have fresh bread every day. So they really convinced us that, you know, this is great kind of thing. And, you know, the first time you does anyone have a bread machine? Does anyone make bread? Oh, wow, cool. Lots of nods kind of thing. And maybe it's just me kind of thing, but you know, the first time I smelled like fresh bread from the bread machine, kind of, I was like, wow, this is great kind of thing. We've got to do this every day. But I think what's amazing is that when you're measuring out the constituents for bread, and I appreciate that I'm not doing it the Paul Hollywood way with proper kneading. I'm just dumping it into the bread machine. But it's just amazing how the amount of yeast that you're putting in is like a tiny pinch, isn't it? And you've got to be really exact with the amounts that you put in, because that really changes the nature of the bread that you're going to bake. And it's amazing how this little pinch of yeast, you know, changes this formless, flat piece of dough into something amazing smelling to me, and this perfect loaf of bread, isn't it? And I found it quite surprising that Jesus would liken and associate this really useful substance with something quite negative. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, so I've shortened this kind of thing, so I'll read out some of the in-betweens. Okay, so but in verse 6, it says, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And I'll just read here from verse 7. "And they began discussing it amongst themselves." So these are the people that Jesus is speaking to, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus clearly associates leaven with basically the sin of the hypocritical and false teachings of the Sadducees and Pharisees. So the Sadducees were a sect of people that basically just taught false things. They didn't believe in supernatural stuff, and they were trying to rationalize most of the signs and wonders at that time, at Jesus' time. And the Pharisees, who have lots of press in the Gospels, were singled out as a group of people that would very publicly display their faith and try to make themselves out as great teachers of the Torah or the Bible at that time, but actually not be keeping to that in their own lives, in their own personal lives. So being hypocrites. And so Jesus clearly is likening leaven, the yeast, to the sin of hypocrisy and the sin of false teaching. And in fact, he goes on in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, where he says, he cautions them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, again, and the leaven of Herod. So Herod being the king at that time, and this was after John the Baptist was killed by Herod, because John the Baptist essentially spoke out against Herod and said, you know, your life is very worldly, it's against God, God will not be pleased. And Herod's response was basically to behead him. So Jesus is again likening the yeast, the leaven, to the sin of this other world life, this sinful lifestyle that Herod was leading. So I guess when I compare, so when I thought about this a bit more closely, if I was to compare bread, you know, all types of bread that have yeast in them, with unleavened matzo, not sure where anyone here is. Jewish even, or knows Jewish friends kind of thing. I guess I'm not exposed to it as much kind of thing. But that's the kind of wafers or crackers that they will eat during Passover time. So it's made out of the same kind of dough that we might use in our breads, but just doesn't have yeast in them. And if you've ever tried them, they're pretty tasteless. They're quite dry. They're, you know, just like crackers without any taste in them. No added kind of things to kind of make it enhance its taste. Whereas bread, I'm okay with bread. I'm not a huge bread fan, but my wife loves bread immensely. And the joy that comes from just buying one pumpernickel loaf kind of thing is amazing. Whereas I'm harder to please, you know, char kway teow is much more expensive. There clearly is a difference in taste. That's the first thing that I, you know, it's pretty obvious. And when I was thinking about this, I guess, yeah, sin actually tastes... Hi, Kim, yeah. That's right, yes. That's, yeah, unleavened bread kind of thing, which, yeah, that's leavened bread. So that's bread with lots of yeast in them, which is why they all look nice and round. And yeah, that's it, yeah. So, yeah, I think Jewish people call that matzo. So, and so the first key difference is taste, right? And when I was thinking about this, I guess that's right. Sin does taste quite good. That's the reason why we go back to it, isn't it? That's the reason why we struggle with it, because actually there is something attractive about it. But it's an attraction that's really skin deep kind of thing. It's an attraction that serves no eternal value. Whereas in Psalms 34 verse 8, it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you read the rest of the psalm, you'll notice that it talks about the goodness of God being eternal. The fact that his, being in his presence is something that will last much longer. In fact, eternally, the benefits and the goodness that we are within the sphere of, in his presence. And the second thing that I kind of thought about was that yeast obviously changes the form of the dough, isn't it? So it kind of almost warps the dough into a different shape. And I guess for most of us, that's a good thing, because we would much rather eat the finished loaf of bread rather than the formless dough. But again, sorry, did I say sin or did I say yeast? I should have said yeast there kind of thing. So, but sin also does that, isn't it? It kind of warps our character. So when we start sinning and we sin habitually, it changes who we are. It changes how people perceive us. It changes what we think about ourselves. So the sin of hatred and bitterness will cause us to feel like we don't know who we are anymore and we don't know how we interact with people and who we truly are when interacting with people. Sin like hypocrisy and prejudice will make us feel more important than we actually are. So it just warps who we truly are. And who we truly are is who God has created us, the person that God has created. And then thirdly, I was thinking that actually the reason why, since we've had this bread maker, we've had to make bread at least every second day, if not every day, is because... So the people who do make bread through the bread maker, because your bread pretty much quite quickly grows moldy and rots, doesn't it? Is that right? Yeah? So, and that's the yeast. It's not the dough itself. So those crackers or wafers last a really long time, and they don't grow moldy. It's the yeast that causes, you know, because of that fermentation process, causes more, you know, causes to attract mold kind of thing. And then that's the thing that kind of then eventually decays the bread and causes it to rot. So sin, likewise, has this power to, from the inside out, cause decay and rot in our lives, in our families, in our relationships. So, what's the solution? Remember we looked at this verse from 1 Corinthians, and then this is the next verse after that. So, reading from verse 7 again. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul exhorts us to embrace Jesus, our Passover lamb, and leave behind the leaven, the yeast of our sin, our malice and evil. And the unleavened bread, it speaks about God's truth, about embracing God's truth. And God's truth for you and I are that we're dearly loved by God, that we do not have to stay within the bondage of sin, that we are called to be his children and that we can approach him without any fear and call him dear Father, and that we are righteous before him because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, that we are victorious over sin because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, an event that we're going to celebrate in a week, that the truth for you and I is that we are safe because God promises us that he will never forsake us or leave us. And we see that even way back when we read in Exodus chapter 6, that God constantly promises his people that I will not leave you, I will be with you. The truth for you and I is that we are free because his power is greater than it is that in the world. It is greater than even what might sometimes feel like that sin in our lives, like anger or jealousy or hatred or broken relationships or sexual thoughts or coveting. And because even though it feels like that has a power, and God's power is even greater than that. And the truth for you and I is that we are healed in our hurts, our disappointments, our broken relationships, because Jesus' Spirit lives in us and he promises us peace. He promises us that he will intercede for us. He knows our desires. He knows how to interact with us and to help heal those. So notice that for the Israelites to be free from the 10th plague, they needed to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And so there needs to be an intentional action on their part. You know, if they truly have faith in God through what God is communicating through Moses, then they need to act on that. They need to kill the lamb as God has specified, and take the blood and sprinkle it on the lintels and the doorposts. And likewise, if we are to come to be in a relationship with Christ, we need to have an intentional action of claiming the blood of the Lamb, claiming the blood of Jesus' blood, claiming Jesus' blood as power over the sin in our lives and sprinkling on the doorposts of our hearts. But once we make that choice, we don't need to strive further. So we don't need to, you know, God is clear that once we have faith in him and we have this relationship with him, we do not need to do anything else to solve the problem of sin in our lives. So we don't have to exert any extra effort to then maintain that saving relationship with Christ. So God's grace means that we don't need to do anything more to become children of God, but neither can we do anything more to lose this relationship, this wonderful relationship of being a child of God. So all we have to do now is actually follow him. So when Jesus was about to start his public ministry, John the Baptist in John chapter 1 cries out to him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I find it quite interesting that even though that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, he's also referred to as our Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd that looks after us as sheep. And in Isaiah 53 verse 6, it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this past week, I was talking to one of my colleagues who's got a little farm, and amongst other things, he rears sheep. And we were talking because some of you might know that the lambing season has just finished last month. So he was just telling me about that whole period where he was a lot busier. He told me two really interesting things about sheep. So the first is that, and I am sanitizing some of the words that he used, kind of thing. Basically, you're saying that sheep are stupid. They are really stupid animals. In fact, he said, "Do you know what's more dumb than a sheep?" And I didn't know the answer. Anyone know the answer? Two sheep. And the second thing about sheep, he told me, was that sheep are natural followers. You don't have to exert a big effort to bring them around. You don't even have, like with dogs, have to use food kind of thing. They just want to follow. So you and I were created to follow the Good Shepherd. We are sheep that have gone astray. We are not too bright, and I'm not trying to say anything about your intelligence, but we're not too bright morally and spiritually. That for us to be like Moses, a man of good integrity, who stood up to his morals, we see the failings of Moses even on the lead up to the exodus of the Israelites, that he himself had his insecurities about, you know, being God's spokesperson. But God, in his loving kindness, helps him through that. And that same God, through the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ, assists us today. He's with us, and he will help us. My final thought is that all we need to do, actually, is to follow our Passover Lamb. That once we claim the truth of his blood in our lives, actually, it's pretty easy. It sounds pretty easy, but I think we rage against it quite a bit. I think we try to make our own way. I think we sometimes, in our own power, try to solve the problems in our lives ourselves. But God calls us to submit to him, to trust in him, and in that, we will be part of that Passover. We will be part of his people going forward. Right. Ben, do you want to come up? So we're going to worship. And actually, why don't I pray, and then we can respond to him. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord, in our lives. And thank you that as we look towards Easter weekend, that we can celebrate and praise the fact that we have a God that is so intimately interested in what's going on in our lives. That because of that great love, Jesus came and provided a way for us through his death and his resurrection. And Father, we just want to claim the truths that allows us to have access to. So Father, thank you that as we stand here and cry out to you and speak to you, that we have confidence that you are listening to us. That just like Moses interacted with you, we in the same way have that direct relationship with you, that we can call you Abba Father, and know that you have us in your safe fatherly arms. Thank you, Father, that we've read about this amazing rescue plan that you enacted through Moses in the Passover, that despite all the kind of amazing fireworks of the signs and plagues that came before that, that at the end of the day, it was all a divine sovereign plan, Lord, in your control to rescue your people, for your people to be free. And likewise, we claim that through Jesus' work on the cross, we are free, that we are free from the bondage of sin, that we are free from the blindness and the darkness that once clouded our lives, that we are free from feeling scared or feeling helpless or feeling worthless because you are in our lives, Lord. So, Father, help us to follow you as a sheep that fully acknowledge, Lord, that we are astray in terms of our moral ways and our spiritual walks, Lord. But that because of your leading, because of your Spirit in our lives, because Christ lives in us, that we don't need to worry about that, that we have a way, that we have a really clear way forward. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I appreciate that some of us will be going through difficult times in our lives just now. And I just really pray, Father, that you reassure them of your truth, that you comfort them in your peace, and that as we turn to you in worship, Lord, that you will minister to our hearts in a deep and intimate way. We pray this in your name. Amen.